Happy by Pharrell Williams was up for an Academy Award because it was part of one of the movies of that year. But it was picked at the Post, and Pharrell didn't get the Oscar. And he said in an interview after how unhappy he was. He said, when they made the announcement, I was frozen, but I just had to let it go. So maybe you remember 2014 and you're a songster. But Happy is a great tune when it's all fully there, picture and song together. But of course, life doesn't quite come as easily as generating the joy that's in a music video. And today, as we take up number 3 in our Walk Wisely sermon series based on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, look carefully how you walk as a Christian. Walk wisely in Christian discipleship. We're looking at different ways in which there are distinctive elements of Christian discipleship that make an impact today when we're among our friends, in our neighbourhoods, comparing what life is about with those we care for. Happy went on to be a smash hit, because whether you are young or old, whether you're rich or poor, ancient or modern, from west or from east, the evidence mounts up that the pursuit of happiness is common to every generation and every culture. A great theologian of the 4th century, St. Augustine of Hippo, observed, it is a certainty that all people want to be happy. That's why you came to church, isn't it? You want to be happy. I'm sure some of you here might think that way. The truth is, happiness is hard to find. That's more likely the reason you came to church. Happiness is often elusive, momentary, hard to make it last. Augustine agrees with you. He went on to say, it's less certain, however, when they ask who is happy or what makes them happy. That they want to be happy is a certainty. Who is actually happy and how they get there? Well, that's the big question. I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work on this topic together in our sermon today. No use just coming and listening. Get to talk to each other a little bit. And then I'll try a dangerous experiment at the end of the sermon where you actually have to think in silence about something. So, you know, leave now if you're worried about that. But otherwise, hang with me and see how it goes. An even more ancient sage had something to say on the elusiveness of satisfaction. And you heard that extraordinary reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, one that many people avoid in the Old Testament, but some find too much pleasure in. And here is the thing that he had to say in chapter 2. The narrator says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And so it's like in ancient times, doing all the groundwork for future generations. What can I do to find pleasure and note it down as lasting and to die for? He gets to the end of his pursuit, and it's quite an interesting result. All proved to be meaningless, a chasing after wind. Well, if we walk wisely as Christians, if we actually live in a kind of humble and faithful manner as followers of the Lord Jesus, as we all seek to do, what do you imagine other people around us might actually see as something distinctive, something attractive, something different in us or in the community of Christians regarding happiness? Is there a point of difference between, for instance, the pursuit of happiness among your neighbours and the pursuit and experience of happiness in the congregation of a church? And what might it be? Because I have no doubt that some of your friends, like mine, definitely desire a happy life. Some of them work very hard at it, to be happy. But they, like us, find that froth and bubble doesn't cut it for long. Possessions and partying soon fail to satisfy in any meaningful way. And that writer to of the Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament gave us a laundry list of pleasure pursuits that fail in long-term satisfaction. Do you remember the reading we heard? Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Such things as sex, alcohol, power, fame, festivity. Didn't say they were bad things. In fact, at the end of the book he says, let's have fun. Let's be happy in life. But as a means of happiness, these were not lasting nor good to him. Like vapor between his fingers, the happiness that he desired. Even the joy of creative work, all the wonderful things he was able to do at the creation of his own hands, he said, was not wonderful enough to sustain satisfying life. So this is pretty interesting. The writer and American leadership guru Jonathan Haidt said, the author of Ecclesiastes wasn't just battling the fear of meaninglessness in this text, something we looked at last week in the subject of suffering. He goes on to say, no, he was battling with the disappointment of success. Think about that, the disappointment of success. Imagine that kind of TED topic in our industries around the world right now, the disappointment of success. Nothing brought lasting satisfaction. Many wealthy and famous people concur with this conundrum. Jim Carrey famously said this, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. And Carrey's taken a quite a secluded path in life now, makes no more movies, does no stand-up comedy, rarely interviewed, spends time in his studio doing oil paintings and rare art shows. He's on a very different path now. Sonia Hartnett, you may know this Australian fiction author, writes for young adults in particular. She says, what power one has is never enough. Whatever happiness one had turns to bitterness. Now, writers and artists often spend time experimenting for your sake. They go deep into the human psyche and experience and record it for us in ways that we can reflect upon and see what we concur with and what we argue with. So there seems to be a lot of evidence out there that the pursuit of happiness is common to everyone and the elusiveness of happiness is just as common. Yet tomorrow when the alarm clock goes off for me at 6 a.m, I will wake to the new day going, I hope this is a happy day. I look forward to being blessed today, for good things to happen. I'm going to plan for it. I will work for good things to take place. And human beings, in the main, resiliently bounce back and seek what is good and blessed. So I thought I'd raise two questions that you could talk about that are often not mentioned in church and rarely asked by our friends of us as Christians. The first question, quite fundamental, I think, does God want us to be happy? I've got a second question to follow up, but let's start with this one. Just talk to your neighbour, one or two. You don't have to have a whole thesis behind it. What's the vibe? Does God actually want people to be happy? Have a chat. What do you think? Get your own mind working on this topic before we go further in the scriptures. Haven't got time to do the vox pop today. Okay, here's a bigger question. This is a question you have never been asked in church. This is a question many of your friends may have wanted to ask you, but do not dare. And I want you to answer it in a slightly different way. If you were taking the tram to work tomorrow, how do you think the people around you would answer this question? Is God happy? Great work chatting. Let's go back to the first question. Does God want people to be happy? Let's have a straw poll here. Did anyone say yes? Oh, gosh, it's disappointing. Oh, no, that's great. Yeah, good. I didn't say put up your hand. That's good. Well, isn't that a good question? Does God want people to be happy? I would imagine this question is lying latent in every conversation I have with a person who's not a Christian, or who's disappointed with church, or is no longer kind of following Jesus. This is a really important question. Does God want people to be happy? Well, I don't want to talk about happiness in some ethereal, philosophical, pop culture. I want to know this answer. Does God want people to be happy? This is critical to life. Too often the church gives me the opposite impression, that God's actually down on everybody. All God can spend time doing every day is picking out the non-dotted I's and the non-crossed T's of your life. That's the God who's often in front of us in the pulpit, sadly. Well, the Bible has plenty to offer in response to this fundamental question. You know what? In Isaiah chapter 52, we hear lots of Isaiah read to us in the lead up to a happy Christmas. And in chapter 52, verse 7, there's these beautiful feet that bring good news, like the CMS missionaries, to all lands across the earth. And chapter 52, verse 7, calls the gift that the beautiful feet bring the gospel of happiness. That's a fair translation of Isaiah 52, verse 7. The gospel of happiness. That's a surprise, isn't it? I bet you didn't know that, and I bet your friends have no idea. Secondly, in Jeremiah chapter... Oh, he's checking now. Here we go. He's checking. Well, I like the English Standard Version, so you haven't got one in your hand. You better get a smartphone. In Jeremiah 32, verse 41, God rejoices in this, doing good to my people. That's what makes God rejoice. Doing good to people makes God happy. That's what the scriptures tell us. In the Old Testament, which you think is all about the wrong things we do, God is happy when doing good to people. I like that about God. I think that's a good God to follow. Now, Jesus, pretty good guy. We don't see many pictures of him laughing and, you know, a bit of stand-up comedy here and there. But does Jesus want us to be happy? Is that evidence there in the Gospels? Jesus longed, he said, in the most important prayer he prays, chapter 17 of John's Gospel, that my joy will be in my followers. He longs, as he prays to his Heavenly Father, that his joy will be in them. Chapter 15, the same sense in John's Gospel. You know, in the Beatitudes, chapter 5, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, etc. You probably know that the Greek word that's chosen by Jesus there, Makarios, can be translated happy. Happy are those. The Good News Version, which no one uses anymore, controversially translated Matthew chapter 5, happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are the poor. The word Makarios in ancient times, in fact in the time of Jesus, was usually reserved for labelling those in the imperial district who were rich and wealthy and powerful. Those who lived in the wealth and bliss of life, the word Makarios would be attributed to them. Jesus reverses the tables. He says, no, it's those who know God is close to them, even in circumstances like mourning, poverty, no power, says, they're the ones truly happy. The right living poor are happier than the blissfully rich and powerful in the kingdom of God. These are people we strive not to be every day. And they're the happy ones in the scheme of God. So God wants humans to be happy, but there's a reversal and a recalibrating of what happiness looks like. We'll come to that. All right, the second question, the one we dare not ask, is God happy? Well, we know what the people in the tram might say. Well, what does the Bible have to say? Have you ever thought about that, whether God is happy? Well, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 tells us God was very happy. Made a great creation, not a bad job at all. Sits down to rest, looks at it all and says, it is damn good. No, he didn't say damn. He said, it is good. real good, and I'm so happy. Now, things didn't go so well just after that. But at Jesus' baptism, when we focus in on Jesus, he comes to the Jordan to be baptized, begin his public ministry, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, who I'm really happy with, in whom I am well pleased," the English would say. But if you had a good Aussie translation, "I'm really happy with the Son of God. He's the one who's going to bring the blessedness of this happy gospel to the world in all its fullness." The Apostle Paul, you may not realise, teaching the younger Timothy, who's the leader of the church at Ephesus, his protege, he labels the good news of Jesus this. He says, it's the glorious gospel of the happy God. Chapter 1, verse 11 of 1 Timothy. The glorious gospel of the happy God. That's not an unfair translation. It's just we won't go there. We won't talk about God as happy. We won't allow that to be the language of church in a conservative place like North Carlton. But we can. The Bible says it. In John 17 again, the prayer that Jesus prays is kind of the prototype of our Trinitarian doctrine. It's a window into the very inside of God. It talks about his heavenly Father who loves him eternally. And he calls upon his heavenly Father to love them, his disciples, in the same way. What we have is a God who lives in the community of three divine persons and has a robustly happy relationship. God inside is truly happy. This makes all the difference to this topic. This is the greatest implication of this question, how do you find happiness? If God is happy and wants people to be happy, then all other pursuits need to come in line. And let me say this. None of your friends want to hang out with an unhappy God. It just doesn't make sense. Who would want to follow a God who doesn't want for your blessing? Who would go there? That's crazy. So it's an important topic. It seems frivolous on the title, but it's so deeply meaningful to most of the people around us. Now, there are many self-help books around. Here's one of them that I've spent some time looking at. It's been published a while ago. It's been republished in lots of forms. Stephanie Darrick's an Australian. She's got lots to say in pop psychology about this stuff. Choosing Happiness. It's a pretty good title to think about on a theme like this today. But what makes me kind of worry about this book is that it's the pursuit of happiness is rooted in self-determination, self-work, self-generation, self-discipline, change of the way you think and act and work at being happy each day. And the power to choose seems available to a very privileged few of the 7.7 billion on the planet. So it doesn't hit the mark for me. In fact, in the end, it seems burdensome. I have to check a list every day or I may not be happy. A Christian alternative given 1,600 years before by St. Augustine of Hippo is worth another look. It's been around a bit longer. It's been critiqued quite heavily. It's been through the ringer time and time again, but it still has something to say. Because reflecting on his own real journey of life and faith, happiness and disappointment, a bit like the writer to Ecclesiastes, Augustine learned that happiness is not so much found in what we choose, in terms of what we choose to believe or choose to think or choose to do. He said, no, it's a matter of what or whom we love. That's the real deal with happiness. We are most fundamentally shaped, said Augustine, by what or whom we love. He believed that our happiness is as stable as the finite and fickle things we devote our love and desires to. rings true with some of the teaching of Jesus, don't you think? He wrote, many people are miserable because they love what ought not to be loved and are still more miserable when they enjoy it. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. He writes about it in his book called The Confessions. He writes about his teenage years and he says, here's what I found out. Just for you in the future, you 21st century people, I'm going to write it down. He says, I looked for pleasure, beauty and truth, not in God, but in myself and God's other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion and error. Now maybe this testimony resonates with you. Maybe you've got in mind a friend you spoke to last week, a work colleague, a neighbour, a family member, whose job or whose relationship or whose prized possession or whose life plans have not delivered on the promise of happiness they hoped for. The aftermath can be a terrible awakening. Our room without a roof, in Pharrell's song, can turn out to be a floor missing altogether. And that's tough. Jesus spoke often of the folly of love that is out of order. And that's what sparked for Augustine his understanding of how to reconstruct his life as a young person. The bankruptcy of seeking wealth, possessions and self-glory without love for God is part of the warp and woof of Jesus' warnings in parables and proverbs. Augustine said, the solution is to reassess the order of our loves. We often love less important things more and more important things less. Have you noticed? We fall into that trap as human beings often. I'll say it again. We often love less important things more and more important things less. Anyone ever pulled you up on that reality? We can change. Augustine found a way to change. For him, the happy person is the one who knows and participates in God's love, goodness, beauty and grace every day. Unlike Pharrell's happy tune or Stephanie Darrick's daily disciplines, happiness, he said, need not be just an illusion or a self-generated sensation, nor does it need to be self-created, self-disciplinary, self-generated. Instead, he said, it needs to be grounded in the happiness of God. So you who come here today to worship have almost nothing more to do than what you already do, except for the realization that God wants you to be happy and God is happy. Now, the testimony of St. Paul in Philippians 4 is an interesting one, don't you think? It's a powerful and kind of almost unattainable example of Christian testimony to many of us. Did you hear it in the reading today? Philippians chapter 4, particularly around verses 11 and 12, if you have your Bible open. He said, I have learned, it's a pretty tough time for him in Philippians, he's in chains. He's having to have people visit jail to give him food because the Roman guards don't give him any. And they have to travel to do it. And he relies on the good faith of people who've become his brothers and sisters in Christ, or he'll die. And he says this, I have learned to be content, satisfied, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be abased and what it is to abound. I love that translation. It gives me a little hook to carry around in my mind. An aspiration that recalibrates my idea of what happiness needs. For each day the television tells me I must buy this to be happy. I must go here to be happy. I must have this relationship. I must follow these rules to be happy. And he says, whether abased or abounding, there's another way. And I know it. I've learned it, is what the scripture says. I've learned it through lessons of walking wisely as a Christian. And it was a mystery. It's something to discover, not something to self-create. The Greek word there can be, about mystery, something covered, now uncovered. I've learned it to be something that you can discover rather than create, to be content in every situation. And you know it's linked to the grace that Christ gives him every day as you read on. I went to see the movie A Beautiful Day in the Neighbourhood. Anybody seen it? It's extraordinary. I can't tell you much about it this morning, but it's confronting, it's beautiful, it's profoundly faith-filled. Tom Hanks is amazing as playing Mr. Rogers, who's largely unknown to most Australians, but an iconic TV children's presenter from the 70s right through to the late 90s in the USA. Famous man. And a journalist from the Esquire magazine is sent to do a profile piece and interview him. He's a really cynical guy, got real trouble in his own family. And he meets Mr. Rogers, hoping to do an expose on this guy can't be as perfect as he looks, because he's absolutely adored by the American public, old to young. So he meets Mr. Rogers, hoping to do this expose. And he is so attracted to the authenticity of this man's stability, wisdom, non-anxious presence, genuine care, a contentedness despite circumstances, that he can't keep away from him. He has to investigate who this man is. And I thought this was great because Rogers is presented by Hanks as a man who is grounded day by day in the blessedness and happiness of God. Go see the film. Happiness is the Christian hope, but it's not what you thought. Not what the TV told you. It's not mere escapism from reality, as in some Eastern religions or the hope of some secularism and commercialism. Nor is it a withdrawal from loving too much, like the ancient Stoics. All they did was they said, well, look, it hurts when you love, so let's not do it. Let's not pursue happiness, then we can't be disappointed. Do you know people who live like that? They'll shut down and they'll no longer risk what it means to be happy. No, that's not the hope of Christianity. Instead, listen to the message. This will surprise you and it will be unknown to your friends. Christianity says, don't love anything less, but learn to love God more. You want to be happy? Don't love anything less, but learn to love God more. Because by grace, happiness has been discovered by those who've gone before us as a gift from God, not something self-created, not something merely sensational or illusory. Happiness is best discovered and learned when we love others and first love God. Nothing new to you in worship on a Sunday. Jesus was once asked a hard question by his disciples, and I'll finish with this. In Matthew 6, there's a kind of dilemma, an existential crisis for the group of disciples. Peter steps up. He's the one who speaks for them, remember? He says, now, just been doing the math, and we've left everything to follow you. Is there any reward coming? Do you get anything out of this discipleship thing? This is my paraphrase of Matthew chapter 6, by the way. And what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. In my paraphrase. And then you'll find out. Seek first the kingdom of God is Jesus' response to the question, is there anything good comes from this following thing? Will I be happy as a Christian? To the modern Western mind, you must remember, when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, the first thing your brain does because of the way you were educated is it creates a ladder. And it puts on the top rung God, and then below it things like spouse, family, work, holidays, movies, money. And we think, oh, well, we've got to reorder our loves in this manner, in a hierarchy like we've been taught through the whole Enlightenment and Weberian kind of Marxist education we can no longer see coming through in what we did at private school. But to the Hebrew mind, unfettered by some of that mess, Jesus meant put God first in all your pursuits, When you read the whole context of chapter 6, you see he's saying, all those things you mentioned, Peter, put God first in them and you'll find the reward. It'll come. Put God first in family. Put God first in work. Put God first in your pursuit of leisure and pleasure. It'll reorder your loves in true perspective, as Augustine taught. Christians who order their lives by putting God first in all they pursue and do, do have something distinctive and attractive in this world today that can lead to a contentment that's not battered and bruised so much by circumstance, and it's not reliant on some superb self-generating happiness machine inside the heart. Instead, they see it as a gift, on their knees every morning, humbly praying, God who blesses, please bless and make me a blessing to others. It's so simple, I don't have anything for you to do at the end of this sermon except what you've already been taught. Live in the grace and love of the God who is happy and find your happiness there. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you will awaken us to this mystery. Reveal by just pulling back the curtain today in our minds. One, that you are a God who is happy, blessed. And you long to bless those you've created. And lastly, you provide the gift of blessedness to those who come humbly before you and put you first. We pray this for us and for those we love. In Jesus' name, amen.